I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we now pause to commemorate your grace through the execution of giving, a spiritual gift whereby we are personally motivated to contribute from the soul and not from any source of obligation or works. And therefore, we thank you for the grace blessings you provide. We thank you for the Bible to follow and the studies which reveal your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. The things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 12. Romans 12, where we resume our study in verse 17. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will allow you to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for again providing us with this privilege, gathering here to study your word. We are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes it clear and perspicuous to us. We're grateful for His omnipotence, which enables us to make application of these concepts to our lives. And we're grateful for Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible through His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. We now pray that as we study these particular passages, that they might become very important to us as we utilize their principles in solving the problems of our day. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are at Honor Code Principle number 10, where we've already noted that two wrongs do not make a right. The second principle is the one that we're now noting. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. And our verse is verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And that last passage, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men, is where we are now making some analysis. We noted that a study of doctrinal truth will reveal to the soul of the individual those things which are honorable. And you really don't know who is honorable or what kind of organization is truly honorable unless you can analyze it from the standpoint of biblical truth. And therefore, there are many organizations in this country which have great reputations, but in reality are evil. I'll mention one that we all know just to give you an example. It's called the National Council of Churches, the most evil organization going. It is an organization that, however, receives a lot of respect from a great many people. However, it is a synagogue of Satan. Second thing we noted is that once honorable things are identified, then this verse commands you as a believer to respect them. So to give respect to evil organizations is obviously a bad thing. To give respect to, of course, obviously good ones from the standpoint of doctrine is a good thing, and you need to learn how to make that discernment. So when a large number of individuals collectively recognize those things which are honorable, then that mental attitude becomes a part of the national zeitgeist. And this includes literature. I've had a long conversation, several conversations recently regarding that issue. And the literature that is being recommended and actually taught in the classrooms today, in my view, are very depressing. It reveals, let's say, the back 40 of the human soul. And if you question this and say, well, can't we at least get some balance here? And the usual response takes on something like this in its content. Well, it simply is revealing the day, the reality in which we face in our day. And I used to think, well, you know, can't we be uplifting about this? Can't we go find something that would try and change that? But based on my recent teachings, I have reassessed that. I have decided that this is the way things ought to be. For in times past, when the zeitgeist of client nation America was very positive, based on biblical principles, and of course was very uplifting, all of this was reflected in both the literature and in the music. And as our zeitgeist has changed over the last, say, half century, we've noticed a very definite degradation in both literature and music. And so if you want to know the climate, if you want to know exactly what the spirit of the times are, check out a culture's music and check out its literature, and you've taken its temperature. And so our temperature is extremely low. We're about to freeze out in this country. So when a large number, though, collectively recognize what is honorable, that's reflected in the zeitgeist, and the counter, obviously, is true as well. Now, this recognition of absolute biblical principles establishes customs which are incorporated, therefore, into the culture of the people. And the Royal Family Honor Code simply demands respect for individuals, respect for positions of authority, and respect for institutions and organizations which represent that which is honorable. And today you really have to dig, but it's there. Now, there are a few things which are honorable that we have noted, and I think that they are obvious to us in the doctrinal community. Obviously, from the Fifth Commandment, it is honorable to be a parent, and parents are to be honored. And we examined a little bit about that and noted a potential footnote to that, which has to do with child abuse. But nevertheless, even those who have been abused, who have been neglected, or even abandoned by their parents should respect the position of parent, the office, the institution of parent. Now, they may have a very definite problem with their own parents, but they have to get around that. And the Word of God is the only way that this can be done. Now, I keep repeating to you an example that I know of in Houston, of an individual who was sexually abused as a small child, but through doctrine has overcome that and has been able to reconcile their association with the offending grandparent in this case. And therefore, that means that there is no mental attitude sins, harboring no bitterness. This kind of thing has been handled by the Word of God and has been turned over to the plan of God. They are trying to deal with the garbage that was built up in their soul as a result of all of this, and the Word of God is handling that very nicely as well. So if you have been abused, you may have some very good excuses to hate the offending parent or parents or relative, as the case might be, but that will only serve to destroy you as well. You must overcome these things, and the Word of God is the only way. Now, the second institution, let's call it, that should be respected and honored is the role of women in a society. The third category we noted is to respect and honor the proper role of men in a society. We noted a fourth category, respecting and honoring those who invest capital in free enterprise, the entrepreneurs of our society. They deserve your respect, and it is an honorable thing they do. The same can be said for the fifth category, the military. It is something I think we often forget. But those who are in the military make great sacrifices to defend your lousy life. They take on great obligations In some cases, they place their lives on the line, and in the interim, they drag their families, wives, children, and dogs all over the face of this globe, from one assignment to another. And the children are forced to face different situations wherever they go, entering a new school, trying to make new friends, trying to adjust to a new environment and climate. All of these things are faced on an ongoing basis by families of those who serve in the military. And yet we cast all kinds of negative remarks toward our men in uniform. We are a people who do not deserve to be free, and it won't be long before we aren't. But it won't be the military's fault. Next category we should note for honor and respect is that of the police. And we read an article, I brought it to you, it was awful involved, and I apologize for that, but I felt it had to be read and put on record. It was by Samuel Francis, entitled Mayday, and it noted how the institution of the police is being steadily eroded in this country, and it won't be long before they will be simply incapable of protecting us in our homes, and they're already about that way on the streets. Well, these things we noted, but I left one out on purpose and held it till the end. And that has to do with the institution of the pulpit, the pastor, if you will. They deserve your respect, and the position must be honored. However, and in order for you not to think that this is a paid political announcement or a commercial, it is not that, because I want to throw stones at the pastors of Client Nation America, because they are the ones who are ultimately responsible for the changing zeitgeist that we observe. They're the ones who haven't done the job. They're the ones who have been weak in the crisis, and now they stand attempting to lead a weak people out of a chaos and a quagmire which they primarily have created. Now that I've vented, let's examine this. Jeremiah chapter 12. The United States today reminds us really of degenerate Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Idolatry at that time had captured the souls of the people, and the five cycles of discipline had begun its inexorable march across the land. Jeremiah places the origin of that blame on the pastors. Now, and that's our vernacular. In his dispensation, it was the priesthood, the priests and the prophets. Therefore, we note in these passages he will refer to them as shepherds and prophets, but that's who he speaks of. Now, Jeremiah therefore witnessed the advance of evil in the minds of men and gross miscarriages of justice which resulted in their actions. Jeremiah 12 and 23 are classic passages which place the genesis of national discipline squarely on the shoulders of the clergy. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and one that you will probably need to think about from time to time during this coming decade. If you have run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thickets of Jordan? Now, what this speaks of is that in times of prosperity and peace, if you crumble under the minimum pressures that we have in our country today, and they are minimum, although mounting, if you can't take it today, how are you going to do when the fifth cycle hits and you're, say, out here in the Ozark Mountains trying to survive? If you fall down in a land of peace, if you can't take the normal pressures of life during a time of relative tranquility, then how will you do in the thickets of Jordan? And therefore, if you have run with footmen and they've tired you out, those special interest groups, those neighbors, those relatives, what have you, of the normal variety. Those are the footmen. They tire you out. How will you compete with horses? So if you can't handle the petty problems of life, then how do you expect to endure the catastrophes that you are going to encounter during national discipline? That is the question raised there. I think it's very eloquent, don't you? Jeremiah is very good. Verse 6. For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. There will come a day when the pressures mount, when expediency is the order of the day, that those closest to you will betray you. Those in your own household, your own brother, your own countrymen. Truth either convicts or truth enrages. One of the two. Truth either convinces a person of the error of their way, or it solidifies their position in the lie. And it will convict or it will enrage. The brother will rise up against brother. In the time of national discipline, expediency, therefore, will take precedence over bloodlines. And don't forget it. They will grin and say nice things to you while they're treacherous behind your back. Well, I don't mean to throw a cold towel on your next family reunion, but you do need to get in a position to where you're not easily shocked. For when pressures mount, when options are limited, people will become expedient. Those without doctrine will have no integrity, and bloodlines will not count. Get that? Set it right here. Verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. I think that I should have pointed out, and I apologize that I did not at the beginning of our passage here, beginning in verse 5, that the one being quoted here, Jeremiah is the secretary, the one being quoted is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. So if you'll note in your Bibles, you'll note quotation marks beginning in verse 5 and following around the comments that are found there. The one being quoted is Yahweh Elohim. Jesus Christ. With that in mind, verse 7 again. I have forsaken my house. His house, client nation Israel. And of course, Judah is the one referenced here. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have withdrawn divine protection from the client nation. I have given the beloved of my soul, the Jewish people, into the hand of her enemies, the Chaldeans. So national apostasy has caused Jesus Christ to allow the Chaldean army under Nebuchadnezzar to overrun his client nation. Jeremiah was the prophet in the time of the Chaldean invasions, in the time of Daniel, whom we studied most recently. Verse 8. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Well now, Jesus Christ says He hates Israel. Well now, if that's a fact, is not hate a sin? And can Jesus Christ sin? Well, obviously not, since He is God. And therefore, hate here cannot be a sin, but rather a method, a manner in which we have the infinite mind of God being communicated to the finite mind of men. And the way, a technique that is used to do that, is to take human emotions and to use them to describe divine policy. And therefore, this is called an anthropopathism. There's your word. And of course, you have anthropos in there and a mental deal, and therefore it has to do with using a human emotion or a mental attitude in order to describe divine policy. God does not like degenerate client nations. God will discipline degenerate client nations. And it's communicated in an anthropopathism using the word hate, but God does not hate. He simply executes justice. And that's what's being communicated here. Verse 9. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. We should note that speckled birds are attacked by birds of prey because they look different. Birds of prey don't like odd-looking birds. They figure they're good for food, so they'll swoop down and get them and eat them. Now, the Chaldeans here are characterized as the birds of prey and the beast of the field, and client nation Judah is, of course, the speckled bird. Well, verse 10. What's brought them to this? My shepherds have ruined my vineyard. Whose fault is all of this? My shepherds, my priesthood, my prophets, my pastors, my clergy has ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. To whom much is given, much is required. Pastors are to take the souls of their congregation, take the souls of their parishioners, and they're to mold them into vessels of what? Honor. And when they don't do it, and they don't do it over a long enough period of time, it will destroy the vineyard. Shepherds, therefore, in this passage, represent the priesthood of Israel, who through error and apostasy have destroyed the souls of the people. It took a while, but over a long enough period of time, it will result. Because of this, the nation has become corrupt. Jeremiah takes up the subject again in Jeremiah 23. Let's move now to Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Again, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, is being quoted. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the God of Israel. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. Therefore, thus says the God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. Quote, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. Now, it is quite shocking to have the God of Israel look you right in the eye and say, I am about to attend to you. Talk about a chilling remark. The media today loves to take anything said by someone who is sane and characterize it as being a chilling remark. Of chilling remarks, I think this is the most chilled of them all. I am about to tend to you. So Jesus Christ indicates that He is right here in this passage indicting the national clergy for its failure to properly communicate doctrine. You are under indictment by me, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, when the Chief Justice brings the indictment, friends, there's not going to be any typos to get you out of it. They have improperly communicated the Word of God or they have distorted the Word of God, or they have failed to even communicate it at all as they were commissioned to do. A priest is commissioned by God to teach the people, to be their representatives before Him. Now, in this dispensation, we are our own royal priest. We are commissioned to be our own representative before God. And if you don't take care of your priesthood properly, then I think it says here that God will attend to that. A special brand of discipline is reserved by our Lord for pastors who knowingly mislead and corrupt His flock. To knowingly do it is a horrible thing and will receive definite punishment. To unknowingly do it, I'm sure God will have mercy on that person, but they must pay the piper as well. Well, some of the results of all of this are noted in verse 10. Jeremiah 23, verse 10. Jeremiah is so colorful, it'll wake some of you nodders. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. Adultery here has two meanings. Spiritual, referring to idolatry, and physical, referring to destruction of divine institutions, Numbers 2 and 3. You see, here's the Baptist and all of the fundies harp on adultery. It is a sin. But there are other sins. I'm not in any way wanting to diminish the horror of adultery, but I hasten to alert you that there are other sins. But to go to some fundy churches, you would think that adultery basically is about it. If you can somehow remain, you know, buy you a chastity belt with a lock that cannot be picked, and you somehow will go to heaven as a result of your chastity. Well, look, it is a horrible thing, and here is why. You have a man and a woman over here, and we're going to keep this as normal perversion, if you don't mind. We'll get into abnormal perversion a little later. Now, over here we have a man and a woman. Now, let's say that this man and woman have four kids and a dog. These over here, say, have two kids, a dog and a cat. Now this man here, man number one, goes and has an adulterous relationship with woman number two. So you have two souls. Souls affected. Okay, let's keep up with this. We've got two now, not one. Two. It becomes known to wife number one and to man, number two, of this relationship. Four souls are involved. And then ultimately becomes known to two kids here and four kids here. 10 souls involved. And that is information the human soul does not want to process. Don't want to hear it. Too staggering. Children will shut it down, become bitter. They'll take that into adulthood as baggage. It will affect the way they think for the rest of their life. The Word of God doesn't ferret it out and solve the problem through biblical systems. And so adultery is a horrible thing. It is an awful thing because it doesn't just affect one soul. It can affect a multitude of souls and destroy lives. Not just for a while, but for a long, long time. And without doctrine, it is devastating. And so, therefore, Jeremiah is trying to show, by using the sin of adultery, how devastating spiritual apostasy can be on a client nation. When you turn away from the true God of Israel and start whoring with the heathen, idolatry, then it affects eventually the souls of everyone in that client nation. And therefore it becomes an excellent comparison. So he says the land's full of adulterers. So adultery has two meanings here. Spiritual, referring to idolatry. Physical, referring to the destruction of divine institutions 2 and 3, marriage and family. This only occurs when there is a loss of thought. Thought the priesthood was assigned to communicate and did not. Now it mentions the curse, for the land mourns because of the curse. The curse on the land is drought, and thus refers to the third cycle of discipline, which is characterized primarily by economic depression. Says the pastures of the wilderness have dried up, and that amplifies the point that it is an economic problem and that the curse is the drought. Their course also is evil. The evil course is the degeneracy which develops in the national zeitgeist because of no thought. And the thought has to be developed from the Word of God. If there is no Bible doctrine in the national thought, then it will eventually self-destruct. Who's responsible for making that clear in any given dispensation? Whatever the clergy is called in that dispensation. It all comes back to the pulpit. Is there a problem in this country? I submit to you from Jeremiah, it originated in the pulpit. And we're going to see a hair lipper this morning. The evil course, therefore, is the degeneracy which develops in the national zeitgeist because of no thought. Another reflection of this inability to think is a disorganized and poorly trained military, reflected by the comment, their might is not right. And our might is not right in client nation America any longer. The politicians are destroying it. The evil that abounds in our nation today is almost unbelievable. That we would throw away the freedom and prosperity that God's given and granted us. We're throwing it away for no reason but a vote. I found the person that has expressed it all. I have no idea who the actress was. But Schaeff and I sat down last night and watched the last 20 minutes of Saturday Night Live. And we caught a press conference, a mock press conference, at which Bill and Hillary attended. And this actress came up and she was invited by Ted Koppel, Dana Carvey, to ask a question of the first pair. And her question was, "When am I going to get my stuff?" And held her hand out. And of course, the conversation went on, and all she wanted to know was, "When am I going to get my stuff?" And Ted Koppel asked her, "Well, do you plan to vote?" "I'll vote after I get my stuff." Now, there's a person that we can vote for president. This person at least knows, understands, and verbalizes what they are all about. This person we can trust. We know all they want is their stuff, and they fully expect the presidential candidates to give it to them. And if they don't, well, then we're going to revolt in some way. Hers was not voting. Well, we've got a sad case in this country. And, of course, I have decided to see if I can get Daffy Duck's name on the 50 states before November 3rd and see if I can campaign for him. Well, we've got this problem emerging in Israel. In fact, it's working on all 8 cylinders. Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are polluted, even in my house I have found their wickedness. Ain't that a shame? Even in my house. Meaning the place of worship. Can't get any worse than that. The priesthood delegated the responsibility to communicate truth to the souls of the people, to develop their souls into a vessel of honor. the very horrid idea of those people taking that privilege and that commission and that honor and distorting it in the house of God. Verse 12. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. I would have you note, we can't look at every verse in these passages. I only want to amplify the point about pastors being lowlifes. But in verse 9, Jeremiah likens himself to a drunken man. The corruption of the priesthood had left him mentally staggered. The horror of what they were doing to the nation and its people was such a shock to Jeremiah's soul that he says, I'm like a drunken man. I'm staggered mentally by this. The pompous manner in which they taught the lie as truth left his heart broken and made his bones tremble. Now, he does not attack the apostate priest personally. That's not the answer. And that's the point of our honor code principle number 10. Isolate the office and honor and respect it. If there's anybody holding an office out of line, leave them alone. God will take care of it. And in the case of the pastorate, you had best leave them alone. Even if they're way out of line, you better leave them alone. Discipline that comes to them is double that comes to anybody else. And according to Matthew, we must bring this up. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, we study how God meets out divine discipline. And if you gossip or malign or judge another person for their sins and they're actually guilty of those sins, then you get it triple. Now, if that person happens to be a pastor, I don't know how to say getting it sixfold, but you'll get it sixfold. And you're not up to this. Your health can't take that. So he doesn't attack the apostate priest personally, but he does point out the dreadful consequences of their theology, beginning in verse 10 as noted. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. The Lord provides us with a precise critique of their ministries and then announces their deserved punishment in verses 11 and 12, which we just noted. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness. That's the critique. Verse 12, therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them the year of their punishment. That's the punishment. Verse 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. See, God's had to deal with this over and over and over. This national discipline to His client nation. Now, Israel, of course, was a united kingdom to start with. And then it got itself sectioned off into two parts. The northern kingdom, which in Scripture is called Israel, after the monarchy is divided. And then the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And Judah is the case under discussion now. But now in verse 13, the Lord reminds the priesthood of Judah about the priesthood of Israel, the northern kingdom, how He had to deal with them in 700 B.C. approximately. That was the days of Isaiah. Isaiah was handling that problem. And of course, Elijah was involved in trying to save the northern kingdom on occasion as well. Well, it says here in verse 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, there is another synonym for the northern kingdom, or Israel, of the divided monarchy. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. they prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And so they had gone into idolatry. And that, of course, it was the Baal cult. Jezebel was involved in getting that one started originally. Of course, Baal was always there and was always a problem for the Israelis. But I think Jezebel sort of gave it a little class. She was the one who brought it in. She was the queen, and she was the one who was able to bring it in and get it spread around quite nicely. And Elijah had to handle that problem. Well, anyhow, Baal was being overtly worshipped by the priesthood of the northern kingdom. So the Lord is reminding the priests of Judah of what happened to the priests of the northern kingdom when they promoted the idolatrous worship of Baal. That the priests of Judah are even worse than they is indicated by our Lord's comments in verse 14. Northern kingdom had a problem with its priesthood, but you see, what they were doing was obvious. They were in obvious idolatry, worshiping Baal and leading the people to it. What's worse than that? Staying inside the temple, staying inside the so-called synagogue, we might say in our day, and teaching the Word of God, but distorting it, deluding the people, deceptiveness. This is even worse. A person who knows a little doctrine can identify the other one. It's very difficult to identify the lie covered up by rhetorical veils. So verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. That's the one that ripped it. The adultery, okay, that's obvious. But the walking in falsehood, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants, like Gomorrah. The evil of the prophets of Judah is greater than that of the northern kingdom. The prophets of the northern kingdom simply joined in with the Baal cult in open and obvious idolatry. Those of Judah used the name of God to promote their form of idolatry, which included several forms of evil. The one that is mentioned specifically here is abnormal sexual immorality, which is taught as a normal function and not as a sin. You hear me? The priesthood was teaching abnormal sexual perversion as being a normal activity and not a sin. And the Lord says here about their wickedness, all of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. That nails the problem right there as homosexual activity. So consequently, the prophets were teaching the people to sin rather than imploring them against it. Thus, our Lord compares the priesthood to the citizens of Sodom and the people to the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Those responsible for this must pay. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood. I'm going to make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. The job of the priest is to lead the people in a continuing process of spiritual growth, to lead them in spiritual growth, not confuse them. Instead, these priests led the people to Judah, or the people of Judah, into the whirlpool of Charybdis, resulting in national degeneracy of the vilest form. The wormwood and poisoned water indicate that the punishment from the Lord to this clergy will be intense and bitter tasting. Mainline Protestant pastors and ministers of our client nation, in my view, have fallen into this same trap. I received a telephone call the other day from a man new to St. Louis. He was looking for a church. He had just tried out a Methodist church in St. Louis County. On his first visit, and of course, if any of you are nodding, I'd wake up for this. And I have given a great deal of thought to this, and I've kept it as light as possible. But it is a sterling example of how the fault of the decline of a client nation lies in the pulpits. You can't have people teaching as truth horrible lies, blasphemous lies, sacrilegious lies. You are going to be astounded at what I'm about to say. And I did not make this up. On his first visit, the associate pastor informed him that Jesus Christ and Mark, the author of the second gospel, were homosexual lovers. He based this blasphemous slander on an account given in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. The scene in that particular passage is the Garden of Gethsemane at the moment of our Lord's arrest by the Roman battalion brought there by Judas Iscariot. All Jesus' disciples had at that point taken his arrest as their opportunity to find business elsewhere. They had been with Him. They had been in the garden. They were there while He prayed. They had just left only a few hours before that Last Supper, which we celebrate every second Sunday. They had been there to celebrate that in the home of Mark himself. It was Mark's home where the Last Supper occurred in the upper room. And here we have the scene at Gethsemane. The Roman battalion was there, and they had just executed the arrest of Christ. And on seeing this, on seeing how serious this man's ministry had become in the eyes of both Rome and Israel, or Judah as it were, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, took that opportunity to rally round him and plead his cause. Right? Wrong. All 11 of them did a 180 and got out of Dodge. That's what's just happened in verse 50, if you want to note that. However, there was one other person that happened to be there at the time. He was trailing behind. He was almost apprehended by the Roman authorities, but he was able to escape. And it's this one person, that 12th individual that showed up, that we want to analyze, Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm going to show you what a little bit of Bible study can do as far as clearing up a question. If you read these two verses and you can come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ and Mark were homosexual lovers, and you can explain that to me through biblical analysis, then I will give you a prize. We're going to analyze it, and I'm going to give you what a little scholarship will do, a little research, a little reading. Verse 51, and a certain young man was following him. Now, here's what's happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have the Roman battalion come in, and you have an officer come forward and arrest Jesus Christ. The 11, remember Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples and he called out earlier. And you've got 11 left who followed him over and they're gone. They get out of there as soon as the arrest is made and they're leading him away. And then here comes another person following in behind. And a certain young man was following him as he was being led away under arrest. Someone had come out of the darkness and the shadows and began following this entourage. He was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they, the Roman authorities, seized him. In other words, they catch a glimpse of him following, and then a few of the soldiers turn around and try to seize this person and arrest him as well. But, verse 52, he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. End of passage. There's nothing more here. None of the other Gospels mention this. Mark is the only one that brings it up. Analysis, point one. It is generally assumed that this young man was Mark, the writer of this Gospel. And I want to assure you as I go through all of this analysis that this is the studied opinion of a lot of pretty decent theologians down over the years. And if you can go and find a decent theologian, they'll give you a synopsis of this passage that'll be fairly similar to what I'm about to give you. However, I cannot prove any of it. There's not enough biblical information to prove this analysis. You're going to have to take it on faith. But I hope to give you enough internal evidence to have you convinced by the time we're done that this passage does not refer to any homosexual relationship between Christ and Mark. That, I think, we can accomplish. Now, it is generally assumed, because this passage is unique to the Gospel of Mark and other things that we're about to note, that this young man noted in this passage is Mark himself. Point two. It is further accepted. You will not find a great deal of argument about this. It is further accepted that the home in which the Last Supper was observed was that of Mark and his mother Mary. Mark's mother was named Mary. They are Jewish. Three. Mark's background can be pieced together from several passages. For example, we know from Acts 12, verse 12, that his full name is John Mark. You can catch that in Acts 12, 12. John Mark. Point four. Here is the name John. I-O-A-N-N-E-S. Ioannis is the way that would be pronounced. Ioannis is John in the Greek. Now that is, although it's in the Greek here, that is a transliteration of his Hebrew name. John is a Hebrew name. The next name, though, is Mark. M-A-R-K-O-S. That is the Greek transliteration of a Roman name. The man has two names, one Hebrew, one Roman. Now, this tells us that he is not only Jewish, but also a Roman citizen. And that's very important. Mark is a Roman citizen. His family, although Jewish, is a Roman family. Five. His father had apparently prospered in the Roman culture and probably was dead at the time of the events in this gospel. This led his mother Mary to return to Jerusalem and buy a home. Six. Her spacious home with its large upper guest room is described by our Lord in Mark 14, verses 14 and 15, and indicates that Mark and his mother were quite wealthy. To own a home large enough to have that second level with a large meeting room. It was used for many different things. A sitting room in the summer because the elevation made it cool up there. It was used for parties, for banquets, for things like the Lord used it with His disciples for the Last Supper, this kind of thing. And we know from Scripture that Mary, the mother of Mark, made her home available often to the disciples. And therefore, it's not a stretch to reach the conclusion that this upper room is the one owned by Mark and his mother Mary. And therefore, someone who owned an establishment like this in that day had to be wealthy. 7. Although Mark is a young man, he's probably in his early 20s, he was educated and raised a Jew in the Roman culture. Now, you are aware of the fact that the Jews at the time of the incarnation of our Lord had for centuries been dispersed around the known world. They lived in so many different countries and had acquired so many different languages that it is really interesting. You can note this from Acts chapter 1 and 2, where you have the event of the Holy Spirit indwelling the original believers of the church age there in Jerusalem, and how in the streets of Jerusalem there were thousands of people in there to worship the Passover and the feast that are surrounding it. And these people were there. They were Jews, but they were from many, many different countries and spoke many, many different languages, and therefore represented many different cultures. But they were still Jewish, and they honored the feast days and came back to Jerusalem to do that. And that's where you have the first incident of the gift of tongues being used to communicate the gospel to other people. Those original Christians that received the power of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling and filling, many of them had the gift of tongues, immediately went down into the streets of Jerusalem, and in the vernacular of their fellow Jew, were able to evangelize them in their own language. And they had never studied that language, didn't know anything about the language, but they were able to verbalize the Jew in that language, their fellow Jew. Well, Mark and his family are a case in point on that idea. They had been taken into the Roman culture. We don't know where they lived, but they were Roman citizens, and his mother and, of course, Mark himself had made it back to Jerusalem as his father obviously had died and she decided to retire in Jerusalem. Now, point 8. As a Roman citizen, Mark would have been accustomed to wearing the toga virilis. T-O-G-A-V-I-R-I-L-I-S. This was standard wardrobe for young men in the Roman Empire. And he is a Roman citizen, and he would have worn this particular garment, a toga virilis, a white garment customarily worn by young men in the Roman Empire. Now, if you were walking down the streets of Rome, say, and you saw someone who was not dressed in a toga of any description, there were several, you would then be able to make this assumption. That person is not a Roman citizen. If you saw someone who was wearing a toga, there were four or five varieties depending upon your station in life, in the aristocracy. But if you were wearing a toga, then it was immediately assumed you were a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had great privileges that non-citizens did not possess. And when the authorities, for example, saw a Roman citizen wearing the proper toga, they knew to deal with them under different laws than they would deal with a non-citizen or an alien. Mark is an aristocrat. 9. The wealthy were also accustomed to wearing garments out of fine linen. And that is the case in this passage. This sheet, as I think it's translated in the New American Standard, is a garment made of fine linen. 10. The garment found here is the sindone. S-I-N-D-O-N, the sindone. And this is a fine linen night wrap. Now, I don't know how many of you sleep in pajamas, But this is basically what we've got here. It's a different variety than that which you're used to, but that's what we've got. As a citizen of Rome, Mark was not only familiar with linen garments, his wealth permitted him to own a number of garments made from what was then considered to be the most exclusive cloth available. In the ancient world, fine white linen was the top of the line. I don't know what it would be today. I'm not into that. But then, fine white linen was very expensive and owned by the wealthiest families. 11. Although the Last Supper was held in his home, not being a disciple, he was not a participant. He was only a friend and a host, but he was not at the Last Supper. He is not a disciple. 12. Scripture does not give precise details of what happened, but I believe we can reconstruct what did go on that evening, which resulted in the events of Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. And we will present that analysis at a quarter till the hour.